Okay, tonight we're going to take a break from the Proverbs 9 study, since you guys were interested in looking at Romans chapter 3. And as I was going through these verses for our memory verses this week, I was thinking that this would be a good topic to cover for Bible study, possibly, and because there are a couple of hard verses in here, one in particular, and then there's some other ones that are pretty difficult too. So I thought maybe a little bit of an explanation might help. So we're going to go through, Lord willing, Romans 3, 23 through 28, which is sort of plopped right in the middle of the passage. That Romans 3, 23 is not even the beginning of the sentence, but we got to start somewhere, and I don't want to turn this into more than one study. So Romans 3, 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I'll just read the rest of the passage. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So, I thought you had a question. So, verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I was mentioning to you, Seth, that this is probably the second or third most widely known Bible verse, at least among Arminian professing Christians out there. This is part of the Romans Road track that they lead people down to tell them everybody's sinned and the gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And it's kind of walk you down this road. You're a sinner. You're condemned to death. But if you accept Jesus, then you'll be saved. You know, that kind of thing. That, of course, that's not what Paul's teaching in this passage at all, as we will see. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that kind of defines for us what sin is. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 4, I believe it is, the definition of sin, 1 John 3, 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law," or the going beyond the law, breaking the law, in other words. Well, when you go beyond the law, you come short of God's glory. So in one way, you're going too far, and by going too far, you don't go far enough. You go beyond God's law, and then you come short of the glory of God. The glory of God will event all of God's people will eventuate in the glory of God. We're told in Romans 8, 28 and 29 that God elects, foreknows and elects and predestinates for the purpose of ultimately glorifying us. It says in Romans 8, 29 through 30, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." When we sin, we come short of the glory of God. We'll never be glorified like God is because of our sin, because our sin nature has defiled and corrupted us. And that's why God must save us through his grace in order to bring us back to the glory of God that he initially had planned for us. Let me just give you some verses that tell us that all have sinned indeed, that there's not a single person on this earth that has not sinned. 1 Kings 8 and verse 46 would be the first one. Now, I'm sure all of us know and understand this well, because we're all sinners and we know that, but there are people out there, believe it or not, that don't think they sin. There are people that don't think they're sinners, and I'm not even talking about unbelievers. There are professed believers out there that don't think they sin, which is totally contrary to what God says and totally contrary to the very nature that's in you if you know yourself. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 46, This is Solomon's prayer. I believe this is when he was dedicating the temple, yes. And he says, if they sin against thee, and then parentheses, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, they've come short of the glory of God, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. And he goes on, and I don't need to go on with the rest of that passage. But the part that I wanted to get there was, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, none, except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one that did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But other than that, not a single man that has ever lived that does not sin. In Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon says this again, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. It says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one. And as a matter of fact, the Bible says that, that very thing. Not one. We can look at that in Romans chapter 3 in just a few verses prior to the passage we're looking at here in Romans 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles that he'd been talking about here? No, and no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So there's no person out there that doesn't sin. And furthermore, in our nature, there's no person out there that actually does a good thing for the right reason, out of love and desire to please God. People do so-called good things. They give good gifts to their children, and they provide for their families, and they're nice to their neighbor and things like that. But nobody does a truly good work for the correct motivation of doing so to please God. There's nobody out there in their natural state as a sinner that does any truly good thing for the right reason and motive. I'll just take another verse here in 1 John 1 and verse 8, just to show you that there are people out there that say that they don't sin, because that's what John's addressing here in this part of the chapter. In 1 John 1 and verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Notice he doesn't say we deceive others. You don't deceive anybody when you say you have no sin. Only one person you deceive when you say you have no sin. Nobody else is dumb enough to believe you. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. None of us have arrived. None of us ever get to the point, to the state where we are now sinlessly perfect. We should try to get closer and closer to that, and we should sin less, but we will never be sinless. We should try to sin less, but you'll never be sinless, if you get what I'm saying. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that if we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So if we say we have not sinned like in the past, we make God a liar. If we say we have no sin presently, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. In other words, we're lying in both cases. And then in Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 22, it says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So God's concluded everybody under sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not a single person out there that hasn't. Now, of course, we know the wages of sin is death. And so if Paul stopped right there, if the Bible stopped right there, we'd be in some really bad shape. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God cannot dwell with evil. God cannot allow corrupted sin and corrupted flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God, to be with him. He can't behold sin. He can't look on iniquity, the Bible says. Something had to be done here if God was ever going to have any kind of a relationship with man, because he had fallen short of God's glory. And that's what Paul goes on to explain here in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when you understand what it means to be a sinner and what happens to a person's nature when they sin, when Adam sinned the first time, what happened to his nature that he passed down to us, when you understand that, you'll understand why we have to be justified freely by his grace. Because as we just read there in verses 10 through 12, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. So a man in his sinful state, he can't do anything good. He can't seek God. He can't please God. He can't believe. He can't do anything. And we've been through a lot of all those verses many times. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. So there's nothing that he could do to put himself in a position that God would be pleased with him and that God would accept him. So God justifies him freely by his grace. Now, to be justified means to be made just or right, to be made righteous, to have one's sins taken away so he's no longer in that sinful state of condemnation. One way to think about it, and this is, I'm sure you've heard this before, lots of people have said this, and I like the saying, to be justified means that justified, never sinned. You ever hear that? Justified, never sinned. So when God justifies you, it's justified, never sinned. He made me as if I was like Adam in the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered. So these people, as he goes on to say, these are God's chosen people here. They're justified freely by his grace. Now, freely means that there are no strings attached to it. There's no conditions. When something is freely given to you, it's not conditional. It's not, I will give you this if you do this kind of thing. There's no contingencies. It's just given. Given without any expectation of anything received back. There's a passage, don't remember where it is. I'd have to look it up. I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, where the guy has two debtors, and they didn't have anything to pay, and he frankly forgave them both, it says. Frankly means freely. It's the same thing. So that's an example of grace, where somebody's in so deep a debt they could never pay it back, and the master just says, okay, you know what? Putting you on a payment plan wouldn't help you one bit. You'd have to live till you're a million years old to pay this back. I'm just going to frankly forgive it. It's just gone. I'm going to wipe it clean. We open the books and we look at your debt and it's gone. It's all erased. It's blotted out. That's what God does when he justifies us freely by his grace. Grace is favor. Favorable or benignant regard or its manifestation, now only on the part of a superior. Favor or goodwill in contradistinction to right or obligation is the crown of a concession. And you wonder, how in the world do I have that memorized? Well, I've read it and heard it said so many times that it's just stuck in my mind. That's the Oxford English Dictionary definition of grace. Favor, when you do something nice for somebody that they don't deserve. You know, when you ask somebody, can you do me a favor? You're not saying, hey, do this for me because you owe it to me. No, it's because you don't owe it to me, and I'm asking for some mercy here. Will you do me a favor? Will you give me something that I really don't deserve? And it's going to be an imposition on you. It's not going to benefit you at all, except you're going to feel good about doing me a favor. Other than that, it's a favor. It is in contradistinction to right or obligation. Nobody has a right to God's grace. Now, out there in the religious world, people pretty much teach that they wouldn't say this and they wouldn't put it in these words, but they teach through their doctrine, the implication is you have a right to God's grace. Because God says, here's my son Jesus Christ. If you accept him and you believe in him and you confess him and you ask him to come into your heart, I will save you by grace. What does that mean? That means if you do this, 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 and this, I am obliged to save you by grace because I told you I would. And if God tells you he will do something, if you do something first, he's obliged to do that thing. Well, that's not grace.
That's salvation by works.
That's exactly what it is. That's works. That's not grace. But it says here we're justified freely by his grace. That means we're given something that we don't deserve, that we have no claim on whatsoever. Now, how does he do this? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is to buy something back, right? If you redeem like a
pawn shop.
Good example. At a pawn shop, you getting yourself a, you know, you haven't been listening to what the pastor's saying about money management. You get yourself in a pinch. You get to sell your necklace or your ring or your chainsaw or whatever, and then you somehow go and work a little extra overtime or something, and you get yourself out of the pinch. You're like, darn it, I really need that chainsaw. And you go back and you redeem it, and he gave you a whopping $10 for it, and he only wants $100 to get it back. You know, that's why it's a good idea to manage your money correctly. But anyway, that would be redemption. You're getting something back that you had lost. I can give you an example of that in Exodus 13. Exodus 13, I'll give you an example of what redemption is. Exodus 13 and verse 13. It says, in every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. So the first of all the males were to be the Lord's. Everything that opened the matrix there in verse 12, everything that was born, in other words, the firstling was the Lord's, whether it was an ass or, you know, a lamb or even a firstborn son, they were all the Lord's. He says, in every firstling of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. So they could get them back. They were to be in the Lord's service, but they could get them back. This ass was supposed to go to the Lord's service, but you want to redeem that? Well, you can give a lamb for it, and you can get it back. But if you don't, you got to break its neck. You're going to lose it if you don't do something to make a payment to get it back. That's what redemption is. And what God has done in salvation and what Christ did when he suffered and died for us was redeemed us. He bought us back from the devil. When the devil tempted Eve and deceived Eve, and then she offered it to Adam and he willingly sinned, Adam sold the farm at that point. And Adam now becomes under the dominion of Satan, who is the god of this world. Satan's got him in his clutches now. And what God does in redemption, in salvation, is buys us back from the devil who had possession of us. He does that by dying for our sins. I will give you a verse here, and I get a number of verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It defines redemption right there for us. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through his blood is the forgiveness of sins. We were lost because of our sins. We were damned. We were going to spend all eternity in the lake of fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where we were going. That's where our place was. And God redeemed us. He bought us back. He forgave us for our sins, which merited and demanded that punishment in hell with the devil and his angels. He bought us back, in other words. Let me give you a couple of more verses. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1. And verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You're not redeemed by silver, gold, corruptible things. It says in, I think it's in Psalm chapter, I'm going to say Psalm chapter 44. I could be wrong about this. Psalm chapter 49. Psalm chapter 49 and verse 6. It says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption." You're not redeemed with silver and gold. No man can redeem himself, and no man can redeem somebody else, his brother, with silver and gold. You think, well, what a stupid thing. Who would ever think that? You ever heard of an organization called the Catholic Church? There's lots of people that pay a lot of money, and to the day of their death, buying masses, lighting candles, it used to be buying indulgences, because the priests, you know, they were such good guys that they'd do so many good things that they just had such an overabundance of good works that they'd done that they didn't even need anymore, because, you know, they only needed a certain amount to get into heaven, and they'd done so many good works that they just got this pile of good works here and just nothing to do with them. So they could sell their good works to these other poor slobs that couldn't manage to do it on their own. Those were the indulgences, right? They were buying their way into heaven. And my grandfather bought masses his whole life for his mother to buy her out of purgatory.
How do you know how many indulgences you have to sell?
Well, I mean, it's, you know, they...
I mean, do you have, like, an accountant for that, or...?
Well, you just know. If you're the priestly class...
There's a really good accountant for it.
So, I mean, as you start to get low, does the price go up like gasoline?
Why? Yeah. Supply and demand, yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. So if you don't have a very good priest, and he doesn't have a bunch of extra good works, then the cost is going to be a lot higher, I would think.
At least say you are a good priest, it could be quite lucrative.
Well, that's true. But, you know, it's kind of like, you know, he makes it up in volume, yeah. Right? Because he's got so much, he doesn't have to charge quite so much for him. You know, but,
But is that what they're doing when they're trying to pay to get somebody out of purgatory, or does anybody buy that for themselves?
Well, the indulgences, I think, were for yourself. They don't do that anymore. That's Martin Luther got irritated about that, and they kind of cut that out, but... But the purgatory thing is, you know, the buying the masses is for your loved ones that are in purgatory.
Right.
Yeah, yeah, to get them out.
The Hail Marys and all that.
Well,
that's to get your sins forgiven after you go to confession. Yeah. You go to confession and
you get
the priest tells you.
You get so many Hail Marys and Our Fathers.
Somebody, you're going to have to pray a whole rosary.
Yeah, that's like 50-some Hail Marys, isn't it?
It's 50.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then there's it's more than 50 because the little thing that dangles down has the Hail Marys too.
Yes.
So it is more than
3.
50. And then there's Glory Bees and the Our Father.
Yeah.
I think you also have to say that
Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed. Mm. Right.
Yeah. Something that Jesus said comes to mind about when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard through their much speaking. So anyway, back to this. So Peter says you're not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that harkens back to... Remember what I read there in Exodus, how the lamb was used to redeem the ass or to redeem the firstborn? Christ was that lamb of God, which was used to buy us back. But there are actually a few more verses. In Revelation 5 and verse 9 is another one. Revelation 5, 9. As I was thinking about this, there's all these verses were coming to mind. And they sung a new song, Revelation 5:9, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's in the past tense. Thou hast redeemed us to God. It's a completed action. Out of every nation. He didn't redeem every nation. He didn't redeem every people or every tongue, but he redeemed men out of. He chose out certain ones out of each nation and family and kindred, tongue, and he saved those ones. That's the doctrine of election. So when Christ did this, then we became his purchased possession. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll see here, there's a couple of verses here that talk about how we are Christ's purchased possession. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, Ye are bought with a price, be ye not the servants of men. The price that you were bought with was the precious blood of Christ. That's what we were redeemed with. Therefore, we're not to be the servants of men. We shouldn't be fearing men. We shouldn't be serving them in a spiritual sense. We shouldn't be putting their commands and desires above God's commands and desires. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, Paul says, For ye, he tells them to flee fornication. And he says, For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's with an apostrophe S. They belong to God. You were bought with a price. The highest price tag that you could imagine. The only sinless blood that has ever lived. Judas said, after he realized what he had done, that he had betrayed the innocent blood. Not innocent blood, the innocent blood. The only innocent blood that had ever lived. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I think you've told us in the past that we are a legal property of God.
Mm-hmm. We are, yes. We are we're called the purchased possession. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. Now that you mention that, Ephesians 1:14, the Lord gave us the Spirit when we believed. After we believed, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's what happens at baptism. When Christ was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him, and God said, Thou art my beloved Son. Hear ye him, in whom I'm well pleased. When we get baptized, we likewise are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are given the Spirit. We are added by the Spirit into the local church. And we therefore show evidence that we are God's children. And that Spirit is like a down payment. In verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. An earnest is something that you get up front. Like when you buy a house and you put down an earnest. That's your down payment. That guarantees that you're going to get the rest of it. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The purchased possession there is our physical body. The earnest is the spirit that's in our heart. That is the proof that God has changed our hearts and spirit and saved us inwardly. That's the proof that God will save us bodily at the resurrection when he raises our bodies from the dead. Or changes us when he returns, whichever happens first.
Are we sealed with that earnest at baptism?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Because it's after you believe, right?
Right.
In whom you trusted after that she heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that she believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's not the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Because in regeneration, that happens before belief.
Right.
Right? That we're given, he that believeth is passed from death unto life, right? He has sent the Spirit into our heart crying, Abba, Father, because we are sons, right? So that happens at regeneration, enabling us to believe. Then you believe, and after you believe, that's when you're baptized, and that's when you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. People get that all mixed up, and they think that's talking about regeneration. It happens after you believe, and that's not at all what that's saying. Okay, so back to Romans 3 and verse 24. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, the question is, how were we justified by Jesus Christ? And there are four ways, four things that Jesus Christ did, or four means by which he justified us. Does anybody know what they are? He justified us by four things, the scripture says.
That's the grace, the faith, the last one's not blood and knowledge.
That's right, that's right. The first one we see let's just go to Galatians. It's mentioned there in Romans 3, but it's more clear in Galatians. So we'll see here how we're justified freely by his grace. So the first one there is his grace. We're justified freely by his grace. We'll see how that was done, because justified by his grace means that he justified us when we didn't deserve it. He gave us favor when we didn't deserve it. He made us just and right because we didn't deserve it. That's how he did it, by his grace. But that doesn't really tell us how he did it. That was just, you know, the nature of it, right? Here's the first one, how he did it, by his faith. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You see, the King James uses that word of there, the faith of Jesus Christ. The other Bibles, the other modern versions, say in Jesus Christ. And that makes it our faith. The King James makes it Jesus' faith. We're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. His faith is what justifies us. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We believe in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ justified us by his faith. That's what we believe. We don't believe to get justified by our own faith. We believe that Jesus justified us by his faith. Now, how did Jesus justify us by his faith? Most people don't even think Jesus had faith, because they think, well, he's God, God doesn't have faith, which is not true. But how did Jesus justify us by his faith?
He believed God when in the beginning they made the agreement that Jesus would die,
mm-hmm.
and God would raise him up again, and he believed that God would do what he said
mm-hmm.
he would do.
Yep. It says there in Acts chapter 2 that Christ was the fulfillment of David's prophecy, which said that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. When Jesus hung on the cross, he had to, in faith, trust that God would do what he said he would do. Jesus was going to suffer, and he was suffered and died and endured the wrath of God on the cross, knowing that death was coming, and he had to, in his humanity, believe what the scripture said, believe that Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly and that he came out, which was a prophecy of Jesus Christ being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He had to believe that God would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And he committed his soul to God when he hung on that cross in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. It says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. To commend means to give in trust or charge, deliver to one's care or keeping, to commit with an act of faith. He literally, in faith, gave his soul to God, trusting that God would not leave him in that grave, and that he wouldn't send him to hell, because he didn't fully pay for the sins that were put on him. Because if he wouldn't have suffered for every one of the sins that was put on him, and if even one of them he did not endure the wrath of God for on the cross, where is he going next?
Yeah.
He's going to hell. Right? Because he endured hell on the cross, but he's going to keep going to hell until those sins are paid for. God can't accept that. God, I mean, Jesus was made sin for us. He was made a sinner just like we are. And God couldn't just accept him and say, oh, come on, my son, come up to heaven. He's a sinner, right? He'd have to go to hell. Jesus had to trust that when he died, it was over. And that God was not going to leave his soul in that grave. Not going to leave his body in that grave. He trusted God. And that's what his enemies said. He trusted in God. Yeah, sure.
What did you just read in Luke?
Luke 23:46. So that's the faith of Christ that justified us. Because Jesus, and not only that, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. And Jesus said that he always did the things which pleased God. I always do those things which please him. Therefore, he lived by faith. He kept the law by faith. He submitted to God and everything that God told him to do. He said every word that God gave him to by faith. Everything he did by faith. And if he wouldn't have, by faith, done every single thing that God told him to do and kept every single law, he would not have been qualified to be the Messiah, because he would have been a sinner. He would have slipped up somewhere. He would have left something undone, even if it was a little thing. If he didn't say every last thing God told him to say, if he'd have just said, well, you know, I said most of it. I'm sure the Father doesn't really care if I say everything, right? That would have been it. But by faith, he knew, I have to do the work, the will of him that sent me. I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He had to do it all. And he did it all by faith. Then the other thing that he saved us by was his blood. Being justified by his blood, which is in Romans chapter 5. And verse 9. So I'm kind of going in order here. He justified us by his faith first. His faith took him to the cross. And then his blood was shed on the cross, and that's what ultimately justified us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, we're told. In the law, almost all things are purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission is forgiveness of sins. Jesus' blood had to be shed. His life had to be taken from him. The life is in the blood in order to save us. That's why we were justified by his blood. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. He endured the wrath of God when his blood was shed on the cross. And as his blood was draining out of his body and his life was being taken from him, that is what justified us. It says in Romans chapter, I was thinking of a different verse. And then the last one is his knowledge. And in the interest of time, I'll just tell you where that one is. That's in Isaiah chapter 53. I believe I probably have a note here. 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, it says. Now, how did he justify us? By his knowledge. Anybody have any ideas how he justified us by his knowledge?
He knew who his father's children were, and he didn't lose one of them.
That's part of it, yep.
Through his word.
He had knowledge of the word of God, and through his knowledge of the word of God, he perfectly kept the word of God. So he justified us through that, all his knowledge of the law of Moses and everything that he needed to do to keep it. He knew his children. I know my sheep. I'm known of them, he said. Also, he justified us by what he didn't know also. Because,
the final day of life.
Well, that, but he also said, I lost my train of thought. He said, he who knew no sin, right? That he, I think it's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he didn't know sin. He never experienced that. He never committed sin. He never knew personally what it felt like to sin and be under condemnation until our sins were put upon him. So by those four things, he justified us. By his faith to go to the cross and to trust God to resurrect him from the dead. By his blood that he shed on the cross. By his knowledge that he lived by and by the people that he knew that God gave him to save. And all that is how he justified us, by his grace, which is saving us when we certainly didn't deserve it. Okay, let's keep moving here because I want to do this in one study if possible. Okay. Verse 25. Now this is where it gets difficult. All this stuff up until now you probably roughly knew. This one you might remember. I've covered it before, but it's one of those harder ones, and a lot of times you heard it and it made sense at the time. And then somebody says, hey, what's that mean? You're like, let me ask the pastor. I don't remember, because this is a hard verse. Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Okay, does anybody know what this verse is saying or talking about? Okay, good. Yes, that's true. There's a little bit more in there than just that, but yeah, that's true. So good. That means that this Bible study was not a waste of time, because you're going to learn something. Okay, so we'll just take it phrase by phrase. Whom God has set forth. Let's just stop there. Whom God has set forth. Who's the whom there?
Jesus
Christ. God had set forth Jesus Christ. To set forth means to put something out there in view, to put it forward. Okay, so he's put Jesus forward. Jesus is the object here. Okay, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. What is propitiation? Does anybody know what that means?
Payment.
Sort of.
Would it be like instead of?
Sort of, yeah. Kind of. It means an appeasement of wrath. So he was put in our place to appease God's wrath. God was going to be, his wrath was going to be on us, and Jesus took our place. So it kind of does mean what you were saying it means, but it means an appeasement of wrath. There's only three places in the whole Bible where propitiation is used. 1 John 2 and verse 2 is one of them. 1 John 2 and verse 2. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I've preached on that verse before. I'm not going to go into that right now. But he's the propitiation for our sins. He is the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins, because our sins merited the wrath of God. Read about it in the end of the book. All those that are not found written in the book of life go to the lake of fire. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, Jesus said in Matthew 25 and verse 46, because of their sins. But Jesus was the appeasement of that wrath. Jesus was the whipping boy. God's wrath is upon the wicked. That's what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 36, I believe it is. John chapter 3 and verse 36, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Doesn't get it, he hath it. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It stays on him, it is on him, and it's going to remain on him. But Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of God's people. He appeased that wrath. Let me give you the other place where propitiation is used, and that's in 1 John chapter 4. In verse 10, 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the appeasement of God's wrath. A synonym of propitiation, some people disagree with this, but they're wrong, because the definitions use each other. They define each other in the definition. So anybody that tells you that atonement and propitiation are two different things, They're full of it, and I've showed you that before in previous studies. But if you turn to Romans chapter 5, I believe this is the only place, if memory serves me correctly, the only place in the New Testament where the word atonement is used. And we'll see here how what propitiation means. Let's start in verse 10, Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, means to be brought back into friendly relations. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. The atonement is how we were reconciled, how we were brought back into friendly relations with God, because Christ appeased God's wrath when He was the atonement for our sins. You remember, back in the Old Testament, there was a thing called the Day of Atonement. And that's when a lamb was sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel, once every year on the Day of Atonement. And that put away, that stayed God's wrath upon them in a temporal sense.
What's the All right. preposition, appeasement to, appeasement for?
Of. Appeasement of God's wrath. Okay.
What's the third place that propitiation was used?
Oh, right here in Romans 3, okay. And in verse 25. Yep, so you got Romans 3, 25, 1 John 2:2, and 1 John 4:10. Okay, so, back here in Romans 3, 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, so God set Christ forth to be a propitiation, appeasement of His wrath, through faith in His blood. Whose faith? God's faith. I thought you were going to say Christ's faith, and I was going to say you're wrong. No, you're right. God's faith. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Through God's faith in Christ's blood. Mm-hmm. Somebody says, well, how can God have faith? God knows everything. I'll show you here. God had to have faith. He had faith in what He knows, but you can have faith in what you know. I have faith the sun's going to come up tomorrow morning. And in a sense, I know it's going to come up tomorrow morning, but I still have faith in what I know is going to happen. I still believe it's going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet.
So he has confidence
that
it's going to happen.
Yep, and he had trust. He trusted that Jesus Christ was going to do what He agreed to do. We'll see that here. So, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. God the Father could declare Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Okay, so the sins that are past were the sins that happened prior to Jesus Christ coming and dying on the cross. So for 4,000 years you had people that lived and died and that sinned, and some of whom were God's children. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Shem, possibly Adam. I think Adam. I mean, I don't have absolute proof of that, but I think so. God made him coats of skin, which is symbolic of shedding blood to spare their sins. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Moses, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, right? All kinds of men that sinned, and yet they're in heaven, and they were in heaven before Jesus Christ ever came to this earth. Before Jesus Christ ever existed, right? Jesus was the Word and the second person. He became flesh, and, 2,000 years ago. But for that 4,000 years, God's children lived and died and then went to heaven, but they had no... What happened? I mean, Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet. Their sins hadn't been atoned for yet. God's wrath had not been appeased. They really deserved to go to hell because they sinned and God's wrath hadn't been expended, right? They hadn't been punished for their sins. How'd that happen? How could God not punish their sins and take them to heaven anyway? Right here is how it happened. God declared Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins that were past of His children. He could look at Moses when Moses died and went to heaven, and He could declare Christ's righteousness for Moses and say, my son is going to die for your sins, and it is by His stripes you're healed. And He's going to be made sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He could declare Christ's righteousness that Christ would do that was going to cover Moses' sins, even though Christ hadn't come yet. Let's keep looking here. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Remission means forgiveness. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they asked, what shall we do on the day of Pentecost? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. So he declared his righteousness for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. God had to forbear, which means to overlook, to not deal with it at the time, to kind of put it off until a future time, right? It's kind of like if your kid does something really embarrassing and you really want to spank him right in front of everybody and you say, I'm going to forbear, I'll take care of you later, right? That kind of thing. That's forbearance, right? God forbore to punish those sins. He let Moses and Enoch and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he let them all into heaven. They're all up there with him right now, and they've been there. They were there long before Christ came and died for their sins. God forbore to punish those sins because he could declare Christ righteousness for the sins that are past. God can do that because God can call those things which are not as though they were, because God had such confidence and such knowledge of the future and could be absolutely certain of it that God could say that it was as good as done. I'll give you an example just in the next chapter here, Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. He was speaking to Abraham. He says, I have made thee a father of many nations. When he told Abraham that, Abraham didn't even have any children. And he says, I have made you a father of many nations. Like, you're going to have millions of descendants. And as far as God was concerned, you already have them, because it's going to happen, because God said it's going to happen. In God's mind, when God made the everlasting covenant with Jesus Christ, with the Word, that the Word would come and be made flesh, and that he would die for the sins of the people as the Lamb of God, he would be slain on the cross. When God made that covenant before the world ever began, before any people were ever created or born, in God's mind, Christ was already slain and sacrificed, and the sins were already paid for before any of it ever started. Now, I'm not just making that up. That sounded good, right? But let me give you a verse. Anything sounds good, but let me give you a verse. Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, for all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the book of life, likewise, was written from the foundation of the world. In both cases, God wrote the book before the foundation of the world, and he knows who's going to be saved and who isn't. And in God's mind, it's as if the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, because it was going to happen. He set him forth for a propitiation, and he had faith that he would do it. He could declare his righteousness for people that died before he ever came, and he could forbear to punish them until Christ came and died in their stead. And that's how people that lived before Jesus were saved. It wasn't because they were good Jews and they kept the law of Moses and they did the sacrifices. It says that those sacrifices could never take away sin. Those sacrifices didn't do anything to get those men into heaven. It was what Jesus did, and it was God's faith in Jesus' blood. Okay, let's move on to the next verse. Verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, it says here, in verse 26, it talks about the sins that are past. Now, Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So, God declared Christ's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. He did that, long before Christ ever came. Every single child of God that died and went to heaven, God declared his righteousness, Christ's righteousness for those sins He's going to take care of them, and I can let you in. But then Paul says, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just. How is it that when you and I die, we are going to be accepted into heaven, and God is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Why are we going to be allowed to come in? We're all sinners, right? We all deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to go to hell. Why are we going to be accepted? Because God at this time declares Christ righteousness, that he might be just. See, in order for God to be just, he has to punish sin. And if I get up there to heaven, and the Lord says, you know what, I'm just going to let you in, I'm just going to give you a pass, and I'm not worried about it. He's not just. If he doesn't send a person to hell for their sins and punish those sins, he's not just. But if he declares Christ righteousness for those sins and says Christ died for those sins, now he's just. He can let you in and be just in doing it. That he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, is that verse teaching us that Jesus or that God justifies those that believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, that's what it says. I mean, it is saying that. But is it saying that he justifies them because they believe in Jesus, as a result of them believing in Jesus? No. It says that he is the justifier of him which believeth. Justifier, present tense. He justifies him that believes in Jesus, present tense, right? People that believe in Jesus are justified. And I'll give you a verse. Acts 13 and verse 39. This is not saying that he justifies people in the sense of making them righteous because they believe in Jesus. This is not what the verse is saying. It's saying that he is the justifier of believers. And I will explain this here presently so it should be clear. Acts 13 and verse 39. It says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, let's look at the tense of the verbs because, you know, the doctrine's in the grammar. And by him, that's by Jesus Christ. So he's the one that's doing the justifying here. And by him, all that believe, what tense is believe?
Present.
All that believe presently, right now, are justified. Present perfect. Right? Happened in the past, and it still continues on into the present. So it's like a past and a present tense put together. Happened in the past, still is true now. All that believe presently are justified. It doesn't say all that believe get justified or will be justified. They are. They already are. God is the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You show me a man that believes in Jesus, I'll show you a man that God justified. And that's why he believes in Jesus, because God justified him. God made him just and right. And this is kind of all tied together there in Galatians 2 and verse 16, which we looked at before, and we'll turn to it again. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. See, it's by him all that believe are justified. It's the faith of Jesus Christ that justifies us. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified, not get justified, but that we might be justified, that we are justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's how our belief ties in there. We believe that we are justified. Right? Our belief is the evidence that we are justified. So that's how God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, because of Christ's righteousness that he declares. All right, verse 27, we only got two more left. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. So Paul has just got done preaching sovereign grace here. He said that we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ Jesus. That God set forth Christ a propitiation for our sins. He declared his righteousness for our sins. We didn't have anything to do with any of this. I mean, the sins that are past, right? That these people, they lived and died a long time ago, and God saved them by His grace before Christ ever came. It didn't have anything to do with them. They certainly weren't accepting Jesus as their personal Savior or something in order to get saved. Jesus hadn't even come yet, right? They were looking forward to a Messiah, but they didn't know, all the information about Christ that people supposedly need to know now in order to get saved. They didn't know that stuff. So where is boasting? It's excluded. If God saves you freely, justifies you freely by His grace, what do you have to boast about? What are you possibly going to boast about? There's no boasting. By what law? Of works? So what law says that there's no boasting? Is it the law of works? No. The law of works would encourage you to boast. Right? If you were saved by your works, there would be boasting. I mean, can you imagine if we were saved by our good works? And I get to heaven, and I get up there and say, wow, I did such a good job. I am so glad that I did all those good things, that I obeyed God. And this poor guy down here in hell, buddy, if you'd have just did like I did, you'd be up here, not down there. You should have just humbled yourself like me. If you'd have just accepted Jesus as your personal Savior like I did, you'd be up here. And now you're in hell. Boy, you feel pretty stupid, don't you? Look at me. You could boast about it. People say, well, that's ridiculous. Well, I mean, really, if you got there by your own merit and your own works, why not? Look at the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. There's no boasting when you're saved by grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that's not your faith. You say, how do I know that? Read the next few words. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You're saved by grace through faith, and the grace and the faith are not of yourselves. They are the gift of God. That's the faith of Christ and the grace of Christ. We already saw the verse. It said we're justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. When you're saved by grace, there's no boasting because you didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to earn it. In fact, you deserve just the opposite. You deserve to go to hell. So nobody in heaven will be boasting about anything that they did to get there. There will be no Arminians in heaven. Now, I don't mean there are going to be no people that believed in Arminianism on earth now in heaven. What I mean is when they get to heaven, they're not going to be Arminians anymore. There are going to be no Catholics in heaven. There's going to be no people that believe that are up there saying, well, I kept the sacraments and therefore I'm here. No, they might have thought they kept the sacraments to get there when they were on earth, but if they're in heaven and they're one of God's elect, when they get there, they're going to realize those sacraments didn't do anything. They're going to realize that gospel tract didn't do anything. That accepting Jesus and praying the sinner's prayer, that didn't do anything. Anything, their faith in Christ, anything that they did, their good works, they're going to know at that time, none of that stuff got me here. What Jesus Christ did on the cross got me here. That other stuff, some of it, was only evidence that Jesus saved me and changed me and gave me a new nature and gave me the gift of faith and gave me the ability to believe in Him and obey Him and love Him and follow Him. That was all evidence down there. That didn't cause me to get up here. Nobody's going to be doing any boasting. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. The law of faith. The law that says that we simply believe what Jesus did for us got us to heaven. That we believe that what Jesus did justified us. Our belief isn't causing anything. We are just simply assenting to a fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and saved us from the wrath to come. That's the law of faith. And the law of faith says there is no boasting. Let me give you another verse in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 'For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it?' Now, if you have received a gift, why would you boast about it? If a guy that's 6 foot five, if he's a 6 foot five guy, what kind of a man would he be if he walked around people like me and then laughed and said, "Huh, look how short that guy is. I'm 6'5", you know, I'm a lot cooler than this guy." What did he do to become 6 foot five? Nothing. I mean, it'd be like me boasting because I have a better hairstyle than Austin. What did I do to get this hairstyle? God's the one that made me bald, right? I didn't do anything to get this hairstyle. And believe me, if I had my choice, it wouldn't be this way. That was a joke, by the way, in case you didn't get it. So no, we don't boast about something that we were given, a gift, right? Something that was bestowed upon us that we didn't earn and could have never earned. You don't boast about something like that. Verse 28, last verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, is that verse teaching that we are justified by our faith? Well, sort of. There is a sense in which we are justified by our faith. There's a sense that we're not justified by our faith. You have to understand what justified means. And when you look up the definition of justified, and this is all in the primary definition, it means to be made just or right, made or accounted righteous. Made or accounted righteous. So to be justified could mean you are made righteous, or it could mean you are accounted righteous. Accounted means considered righteous or reckoned righteous. Okay? So, and the Bible uses the term in both ways. So, we are justified by faith without the deeds of the law in two different ways. First of all, we're justified in the sense of being made righteous, being made just or right by Christ's faith. We don't do any works to affect that. Remember Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. We're made righteous by his faith. So we're justified by faith in that sense. Let me give you another verse in Philippians 3:9 just to substantiate that. Philippians 3 and verse 9. Paul writes, in verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He didn't want to be found having his righteousness that he acquired by keeping the law, because if that's what he was counting on, that wasn't going to cut it. He wanted to be found having the righteousness which is by the faith of Christ, the righteousness that Christ got him by Christ's personal faith. Okay, so we are justified by Christ's faith without the deeds of the law, made just or righteous. But we are also justified by our own faith, in the sense of being accounted righteous. Okay? And I'll show you this here in the first few verses of Romans chapter 4. This is where a lot of people get all mixed up, because they say that justification is by faith alone. But they don't understand that it's, when they talk about justification, they mean justification in the sense of being made righteous. And when they say by faith alone, they mean by their faith alone. And that's what the Martin Luther was big on, that justification by faith alone. The Protestants are big on that. As a matter of fact, Calvinists basically believe in that. They talk about saving faith, that your faith, God gives you the gift of faith, and then you exercise it, and that's the means by which you get eternal life. You get eternally saved is by exercising that faith that God gave you. And that's not true. That is not true. God gives you the faith, and your faith justifies you. In this sense, though, in the sense of being accounted righteous, not made righteous. There's a big difference. Okay, so let's read here. First, Romans 4, verses 1 through, we'll go down through 5 or 6. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. You see, if he was justified by his works, if he was made righteous by his works, he could have boasted, right? He'd have something to glory about. He wouldn't be glorying before God. He'd be glorying before men, glorying before himself, but not before God. God wouldn't have been impressed by that at all. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That phrase right there, it was counted unto him for righteousness, is the definition of justification when we're talking about being accounted righteous. Remember, the definition of justification is made or accounted righteous. And that is, by definition, justification right there. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. His belief was evidence that he was righteous, that he had righteousness. His belief showed that he was considered to be righteous. Okay? It doesn't say Abraham believed God and he was made righteous. It says that it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, when this verse is quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6, okay, when God told him that he would make his descendants as many as the sand of the sea and as numerous as the stars of heaven, and it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That was in Genesis 15. Do you know that Abraham, now people would say that's at the point when Abraham became a child of God, that's when he was saved eternally, that's when he was made just and righteous. When God told him, I'm going to make your descendants as the sand of the sea and as the stars of heaven, and Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, right there, Abraham just went from death unto life. That's what people say. That's what they think. That was in Genesis 15. In Genesis 12, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. And you know what he did it by? By faith. Don't turn to Genesis 12. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I haven't preached sovereign grace for a long time, and I really, really do enjoy it. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, with him of the same promise. By faith, he went out. When he was called, he went out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. That was Genesis 12, when God said, get thee out of thy country, get thee from thy kindred into the place where I shall show thee. That's my paraphrase. So in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham departed Ur and went into the land of Canaan, went into the land of promise by faith. So, Abraham did not get himself eternal life in Genesis 15 by his faith, because he already had faith in Genesis 12. Abraham's faith in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15 showed that he was righteous. It demonstrated that he was righteous. Faith is the evidence of eternal life, not the cause of it. Verse 4 in Romans 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward reckoned of grace, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, if you work for something and you get a reward, that reward is reckoned or considered to be debt, not grace. If you work a day's work and your employer pays you, you don't say, oh, well, thank you for being so gracious to me. Thank you for doing me that favor. No, there's no thank you. I mean, you could say thank you if you wanted to, but he's not doing you a favor. He's not being gracious to you. He's simply giving you what is owed and due to you. It is a debt that he owes you. So if you work, what you get is not a result of grace, it's a result of debt. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In this verse, you have both senses of justification being used. He that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Him that justifieth the ungodly is Jesus Christ. That's effectual justification. That's justification in the sense of being made righteous. Jesus justified the ungodly by his faith, grace, blood, and knowledge. Remember, we already looked at that. When you believe on Jesus Christ that justifies the ungodly, when you believe that Jesus Christ justified you by his grace, blood, faith, and knowledge alone, that what he did justifies you, you're not working. You are just simply believing what Jesus did. You're not working to get it. You're not doing anything to come into possession of it. You're just simply believing that Jesus did it all for you. And when you do that, you believe on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And remember what justification means. Made or accounted righteous. Accounted and counted are synonyms. So when you believe that Jesus made you justified, that he made you righteous by his grace, blood, and faith, you show evidence that you are one of those ones that he justified, that he made righteous. And your faith is counted for righteousness. In other words, your faith justifies you in the sense of showing and demonstrating that you are accounted righteous, that you are one of the ones that Jesus Christ made righteous. Your faith is the evidence of it. So back to Romans 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He's justified in the sense of being made righteous by Christ's faith. He's justified in the sense of being accounted righteous by his own faith. Isn't that neat? All right, that takes care of Romans chapter 3, 23 through 28. And I hope that was helpful, a good review. I know you've heard it before because I've preached it before, but I hope it was something to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance.